All right, today we are going to continue our story through the book of Joshua here in chapter 5. You might be a little bit confused about my cutoff point of verse 5. Reason being is if we included anything past verse 5, we'd have to read the whole next section. So it'd be an extra long thing. So we're just going to take this one step. And like last week's sermon, where, you know, it seems like maybe not the most important pieces of the narrative for us to be able to understand what is going on in the book of Joshua, I think that these couple of verses are more important than you might give credit for in the story. As a reminder, where we're at so far in the book of Joshua, Moses has died off. Joshua is the leader. God has told him, you need to lead the people of Israel into the land. Joshua sends two spies into the land. They find out that people, specifically in Jericho, are afraid of them coming across because of what they did on the other side of the river with the giant kings of the Amorites. And so they're nervous that if Israel crosses the river, they're next. And so the spies come back and Joshua says, all right, people, let's get ready. And if you remember that, he kind of told people, like, in 3 days, we're going to pack up camp and move. And, like, everything that we've been covering so far has been a matter of days. And so Joshua informs the people of what God has told him. That's how this story has been going. God talks to Joshua. Joshua talks to the leaders. The leaders talk to the people. And then they do it. And so that's how things have been going so far. Joshua tells the leaders to tell the people, get ready to pack up. When the Ark of the Covenant moves, we follow it, but not too close. Make sure you stay back. And then right before it goes into the river, Joshua says, okay, so this, we're going to follow the Ark of the Covenant through the flooded Jordan River. And that's exactly what they do. And after that, if I were crafting the story, I'd be like, and here they go, first battle. But they don't. Before they cross the river, Joshua says, make sure you are ceremonially clean. Then they cross through the river, and on the other side, then they memorialize what God has done by showing up and letting them across the Jordan River. Then they rededicate themselves, this generation, through the ritual of circumcision and the celebration of Passover. And then they eat of the land, and then the miraculous provision of manna stops because they have finally made it out of the wilderness and into the promised land. If you recall the sermon series title, it was, you know, Joshua, a bold and, a strong and courageous devotion. And what we see the people of Israel doing in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, is that act of devotion and rededicating and choosing for themselves to be a part of God's people and to listen to what he says to do, which is in stark contrast to the generation before them, who when faced with the exact same set of circumstances where God says, here's the land, go in and take it, they say, oh, we can't do that. Things are much too hard. We better not try. We should maybe even consider going back to Egypt. This generation crosses the Jordan River, dedicates themselves to God and God alone, and then they wait and recover while celebrating that the act of deliverance from slavery has finally reached its right conclusion with them inheriting the land that God had promised to Abraham so many years prior. But although they have made it into the land, and as far as God and Israel is concerned, it's theirs, there happens to be quite a few people in the land that don't seem to agree, either theologically or practically, that the people of Israel should be in their land. And when they face this, they decide it is time to buckle down and get ready for a fight. And this is where we pick up in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. So they have the people circumcised, dedicated themselves back to God. They celebrate the Passover. If you read that, they talk about, like, they ate this and they did this, all of what they were supposed to do. They did Passover correctly. And there they are on the plains of Jericho waiting for everybody to recover from the procedure. And then we see Joshua in verse 13 It says, when Joshua was near Jericho, which everybody was near Jericho, but it looks like Joshua's kind of scouting out. Like, he already sent the spies to Jericho, and now Joshua is on the other side of the river, and he kind of is, like, riding at a distance, looking at Jericho. Now, we can either have one of two different ideas in our mind about Jericho. We can think of it as, like, a giant castle city, big, giant, fortified city with all of these hard rock walls everywhere. I've even heard, people are like, they had chariot races on the top of the walls. I don't know where they find that stuff out. I couldn't re-find that. So I don't know if that was just me growing up or other anybody else hear that, that they, like, ride horses on the top of the walls. All right, so there's just one weird person in my life that told me that. I'm just like, that's not the case. It's not a, like, when we think of cities like this, we think of things that we relate to, which makes perfect sense. But this is not like the European type of fortified city, okay? It's not full stone walls. But for its day, Jericho was heavily fortified. It's really well situated. We talked about how it's on the crossroads that go north to south and east to west inside the land of Canaan from the river. Let's see, from your side, yeah, river to the Dead Sea, to the Mediterranean Sea. So it needs to be prepared because anyone and everybody that wants to attack anyone or anybody is going to go right through there. What makes Jericho such a hard city to overcome is that it uses a lot of its advantages in that it's built on what is now referred to as a tell because of its archaeological thing, but it's a hill, okay? It's kind of built up off of the normal ground. So it says that they camped on the plains of Jericho, so there's a flat land, and then Jericho is a city that is raised up, which if you know anything about battle tactics, when you have the high ground, it's a lot easier to defend than if somebody can get up above you. Not only was Jericho built up on a hill where everything else is flat and wide open so you can see people that are coming your way for a long ways, it is also built with multiple walls, okay? So think of it, you have plains, then you, in order to build a hill, you put dirt there, right? What do you have to do in order to hold the dirt where you want the dirt? You have to build a retaining wall. Good. So there's this retaining wall, which would have been built with boulders and bigger rocks and that type of thing to hold the dirt in, okay? And I'll get you some numbers next week when we talk about how they go to fight here, because there's something significant about the way Jericho is set up, that it was set up to fail. But there's a retaining wall, but then on top of the retaining wall, they built bricks out of mud and various other things. They aren't terribly strong, but the retaining wall that would have been, you know, however tall, 8-10 feet, would have been hard to penetrate, but the bricks on top of it would not have been terrible if you had a battering ram, which people during this time didn't have a whole lot of battering rams. But if they were battering ramming the ground, the boulders on the retaining wall side of things, they wouldn't have been able to go anywhere because there's dirt behind there, okay? So they have a wall, and then they have a wall on top of that wall. Then there's more dirt and another retaining wall and another wall on top of that wall. And so when you get to talks about how high Jericho's walls were, it's the top of the second wall to the plains, okay? So, I mean, it's cool if you had in your mind, just like sometimes because we associate with things that we understand and are familiar with, you look at the story of Jericho and you're like, oh, there's this giant wall. Well, there's probably two of them split in half, but it's actually more significant because there's two layers that the people would have had to fight through. And the people who were going to fight Jericho were at a distinct disadvantage because you're coming where they can see you forever away coming towards you. Then they have to somehow attack the wall that's higher than the hard wall. And then if they get through that wall, through a gate or something, then there's a whole nother system. And that whole time, the people in Jericho that are defending Jericho can be shooting, throwing, burning things from up above. It's a disaster. Joshua knows this from walking and riding around. He's looking at Jericho and he's like, yeah, this isn't like fighting the Amalekites in the valley. what are we going to do with that? There's no good way for us to attack. There's no good direction to come from. It doesn't matter how we do it. And what are we going to do? Even if we get through one wall, we got to get through a second wall. How are we, any of us, going to survive through that? And then once we get in, then we actually have to fight the people. So they have to fight uphill, both ways, barefoot, in 3 feet of snow. Nothing is good for them. And Joshua, being the leader of the army for so long, knows. And so he's looking and trying to get near to Jericho and trying to figure out, what is the battle plan here? Because it doesn't look promising. And while he's doing that, suddenly there's a guy with a sword in his hand. That's not good, right? Remember, Joshua is not young anymore. He was young the first time that they went to the land, but then he's waited another 40 years. So he's probably above 70, and he's scouting out Jericho, and then he stumbles upon a guy who has a sword drawn like he's ready to fight. So Joshua then approaches him, you know, so he sees him, and he goes towards him. Joshua, 70, 80-year-old guy, sees a guy with a sword, and he walks up to him. He doesn't back down, he doesn't run away, he just walks up to him, a guy with a sword drawn, not just has sword on him, it's already in his hand. Joshua approaches him and then says, "Got a question for you. Are you for us, or are you for our enemies?" He wants to know, "Okay, dude with a sword, are you from Jericho, other random Canaan cities? Like, if I don't win this fight and you run off, like, who are you going to tell? Where are you going?" And I just love, Daryl, I read from the ESV, it says, "No." I just love that, because it wasn't a yes or no question. It was A or B, no. The man replies, It's neither. I'm not for you. I'm also not against you. I'm not for your enemies. That hasn't even really crossed my mind. And why? Because he says this is, that's not my determining factor of my mission. I happen to be the commander of the Lord's army. I happen to be in charge of God's soldiers. Okay? Which you would think that the commander of God's soldiers, and Israel is God's people, the natural answer to Joshua's question is, "Oh, totally, working for you." But this guy isn't. He works for God. "I'm in charge of God's army, and that's why I'm here." Now, that's Caleb's translation there. It says, "I have now come as the commander of the Lord's army," or "I am the commander of the Lord's army, and I have now come." It is saying, "I'm the commander of God's army, and that's why you see me here today." Joshua is looking at Jericho saying, "How in the world are we going to take that?" This guy shows up. This guy says, "Hey, I'm the commander of God's army. That's why I'm here, to tell you how we're going to take that." So then the command, Joshua said, you know, to the guy with a sword, that says, "I'm the commander of God's army," bows down onto the ground. Translations mostly say in worship. We'll get to that in a little bit. And says, "What does my Lord want to say to his servant?" So Joshua stumbles across this guy and thinks, "We're going to fight it out if this doesn't go well." And then the guy says, "Oh, by the way, I'm in charge of God's army." And Joshua's like, "Well, I happen to be in God's army. So if you're the commander, then I better bow down and ask you, what does God want us to do?" Joshua is accustomed to, God tells me, I tell the leaders. The leaders tell the people, we then go do. So when Joshua hears, "Oh, you're the commander of God's army? Cool. Tell me what God wants us to do." And then the commander of the Lord's army says to Joshua, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This should remind us of when God appears to Moses in a burning bush. Moses is like, "What's this burning bush about? Because it should have all been turned to ash by now, and it's not going anywhere. This is weird. And he approaches the bush, and out of the bush comes a voice, and he calls to Moses, and then he tells Moses, take your sandals off, because the place where you're standing is holy. The author of Joshua and this commander of the Lord's army is reliving, recycling, reminding Joshua and the reader that this is how God has spoken to the leader that he has put in place before. And Joshua does, just like Moses does, is to remove his sandals because the place where they are standing is holy. It is set apart, it is sanctified, it is special. And what's unique about this is it's on the inside of the river. When God appeared to Moses, it's out in some back country. But now God says to Joshua, take your shoes off because the place where you're standing is holy. In this encounter, I think it is strongly implied that this is the appearance of God in a physical form. Cool word, theophany. It is also quite likely that it's also the, I guess you can't say also because Trinity. But anyway, might also be a Christophany, which is the appearance of Jesus before Jesus was born in a physical appearance. It is not definite. It really could just be an angel from God who is in charge of the angelic armies of God. But there are strong indications that at least it is being framed in such a manner that this message comes directly from God to Joshua. The exact identity of this person with the sword drawn may not be definitive, but what we can know for sure is that this person is carrying the message from God straight to Joshua in answer to Joshua's question in his mind, how in the world are we going to take Jericho? So then we enter into chapter 6. It says, now Jericho was strongly fortified or closed up inside and out. So you got these two walls. Both of them are shut up. Nobody's coming in. Nobody's going out. Because Jericho is aware that Israel just crossed the Jordan River during flood season somehow, and now is on the other side of the Jordan River on the plains of Jericho, and they happen to have all of their tents facing them. So just like Rahab had told the spies, everyone's paranoid, so they shut up the city. Get ready for a siege, because that's the only thing a place like that you can fight, is to just see if you can wait them out and starve them to death. Because there's just no way to fight them. And so Jericho shuts its doors, it bars up everyone, and then the Lord said to Joshua, presumably through this man that Joshua encounters, look, I have handed Jericho, its king, and its fighting men over to you. Joshua says, what do you want me to do? He says, first take your shoes off, does that. Then he says, hey, we have already given you, the king, and the city, and his army. Story's been written. It's as good as done. But since you asked, what does God want you to do? This is what God wants you to do. March around the city. Okay, so far, so good. With all the men of war. Makes sense. Hard, fortified city. You're going to need everybody. Okay, got it. And circle the city one time. Okay, we'll march everybody around it one time. Do this for 6 days. Okay, all right. And then have 7 priests carry 7 ram's horn trumpets in front of the ark. Okay, so yep, okay, we're going to take the ark, which makes sense. We follow the ark everywhere we go. The ark is God's presence. God's presence going on us in battle. Marching around the city one time every day for 6 days. I don't know. Okay, we got the priests carrying the thing. They got trumpets. Got it. All right. And then on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times. Okay. While the priests then blow the trumpets. So after you complete lap 7, The priest will blow the trumpet, and that way if anybody else lost count of how many times they've seen that rock, they will know lap is done. And when the trumpet blasts, have all the people give a mighty shout. Then the city walls will collapse. And the people will advance, each man straight ahead. That's the plan. So Joshua goes to look at Jericho, and he can't come up with a plan. He's confused, like, what are we going to do? Like, we're just going to sit here for months on end, waiting for them to give up? Like, what are we going to do? This guy shows up out of the blue and says, I have a message to you from God. I'm in charge of God's armies. We've got Jericho. It's more or less what this angelic figure tells Joshua. Hey, this fight, this one's on us. We don't really need you to figure out how to take Jericho. God's giving it to you. But since you want to be a part of it, and you ask, what does God want us to do? This is what I want you to do. Get all your army, march around the city one time, go home. Do that 6 days. On the seventh day, instead of going home, you're going to do that 6 more times, so 7 times total. And when the trumpet sounds, and you all shout, because God has given you the city, the walls will just get out of your way. And then you just walk. So when you all hear the trumpet, turn towards the wall, shout, the walls will fall out of your way, and just walk uphill. Uphill is still not ideal in any sort of battle scenario. Not ideal. But imagine if this works. You're a person inside of Jericho, watching people walk around your city. And then the seventh day, they start walking around. The second time, you're like, they didn't do that before. They blow the trumpets and shout, and you're like, okay. But then the walls fall down everywhere. You're not prepared for that. Like, they didn't hit anything. They didn't bring a cool new invention of a machine where they're banging into a spot on the wall, because then you know that's the spot we need to focus on. You're just standing there, and suddenly all the walls just fall off like a rose petal. So uphill, still not great, but nobody on the inside would have been prepared for this, because that's not how you fight walled cities. So, in verse 6, Joshua then takes the plan and tells the people. So, we're just going to focus on the part where God tells Joshua what to do. Next week, we're going to see that Joshua tells the leaders tell the people, then they start doing it, okay? But here's the plan. God said, look, I don't need your ideas on taking Jericho. When I brought you across the flooded Jordan River, I already had that part figured out. Okay? Here is your opportunity to be a part, but not to be in charge of the fight in Jericho. And he reminds Joshua, although he is the leader of God's people, he is not at the top of the command chain. Because God sends his commander of the heavenly armies and says, Joshua, we got this one. Your battle of getting into the city is going to be filled with walking and shouting. That's what you're going to contribute. Realistically, don't need you to do that, but we want you to be there. Then when the walls fall down, you will march in, and then you will fight. So here in Joshua chapter 5, the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, this is another moment for Joshua that God is commanding and commissioning and preparing Joshua for what it looks like to be leading God's people. And we see Joshua's proper response and understanding that he is not in charge. When someone who says, I am in charge of God's army, he salutes, says, what are my orders? He although of all the people of Israel, and God has confirmed and raised him up, elevated him by saying, I'm going to do this, I'll show you by crossing the Jordan River, then everybody will know that I'm with you. He is at the top as far as Israel's concerned, but he still remembers he is not in charge of it all. You can almost see Joshua breathe a sigh of relief when the guy says, oh, by the way, I'm in charge of God's armies, because, you know, good. Because here I am looking at this double-walled city on a hill. I got nothing. And Joshua hears and bows down. He submits to the leader of God's army and says, what will you have me to do? I'm glad I don't have to come up with a plan. Whatever the plan is, I'm here for it. Then you see God's plan given, and it is like the weirdest plan. For those of us who are Christians, grew up in church, or know the story of Jericho, like, we sort of have the instructions like memorized, and it doesn't seem that weird to us anymore. But this is like, this is a really weird battle plan. You don't see this repeated in other fortified cities. Like, you don't just see, like, oh, hey, you know what would be an interesting battle plan? Let's just walk around a bunch and shout out the walls, because that'll work. Part of it, I think, is that when they did that, the people in the cities would have said, like, we're not waiting, we're shooting them while they're walking. Not sure what Jericho's thoughts were when Israel started to show up. But God specifically gives these weird instructions. Just like it was weird how they crossed the Jordan River at the wrong time of year, not a designated fording place, and the Ark of the Covenant goes into the river and the flooded river just stops, and the ground is just like, hey, let's be dry so everybody can walk across. That was weird. This plan is extra weird. But Joshua says, okay, that's the plan. We will do it. This is characteristic of who Joshua is. It's been that way since he was young. He was one of the 12 spies sent into the land. Joshua and Caleb are the only ones that come back that says, God's given us the land. Let's figure out the details later. All the other people are like, all of these details mean that we can't possibly win, so we better not even try. Here, again, every time God comes to Joshua and says, this is what I want you to do, Joshua says, okay, I'll do it. And God has said time and time again, I have given whatever, fill in the blank, to you. Do this. And Joshua is the kind of guy who follows through no matter how weird what God says to do is. So, question is, what can we learn from this for us today? I think that we should see the pattern here of who Joshua has historically been, who he continues to be, and we'll see him follow through on this plan by telling his military and other leaders to tell the people, this is what we're doing, is that sometimes in our lives, we're going to be looking at something like Joshua. And we're going to say, that's just impossible. Ain't no way. I've tried every which way. I've looked at it from every angle. I've gone around and around and around and around. I've tried this. I've tried that. I've talked to this person. I went and got this help. There's just no hope. This just is. And it will be there. Even if we could get through this, then there's this other problem. And the whole time we're trying to fight through this problem to get to the second problem, people are going to be trying to kill us. Okay? Maybe not so much for us today. But can you relate to that on an emotional level? Maybe not even an emotional level, but like a logical level, where there are problems we face on a very regular basis where we know that's the problem. The problem looks really scary. And every attempt I have made, every thought or idea of how to approach said problem makes it seem impossible. And if you're like me, you get in that situation and say, better not try. Because why bother? All that's going to happen is more pain, more problems. It's not going to change anything, so let's not even try. And I'm sure Joshua was getting there when he's looking at Jericho. What are we going to do with that? Like, somehow we have to convince all of Jericho to come out and fight us, and obviously they're not doing that because they locked all the gates. They don't want to come out because they feel safe there. We have problems in our lives. Maybe it's a financial difficulty where you're like, no matter how hard I try to save the money or pay for this thing, this other thing keeps happening, or, you know, I lose out on this. Maybe it's a relational problem with your spouse or a kid or someone at work where, like, I'm trying here, but nothing that I do actually fixes the real problem. We keep having the same thing over and over and over again. And even if we did figure out this one thing, this other thing that I said, like, maybe it's not as important, we'll put on the back burner, then we have to figure out that thing. Maybe it's trying to figure out where I'm supposed to go next, do next, because I'm dissatisfied with the current state of affairs, but I have no idea what to do because everything I try fails miserably. I think that we can relate to that. I think that the next thing is something that maybe we're afraid or unaware, or maybe we are not strong and courageous like Joshua to ask the question. But when you find yourself up against something that is impossible, that you cannot solve, that you cannot fix, the only thing you can do is choose to ignore it or ask somebody who things look at it and say, that's not impossible. I've got a plan for that. Because with God, all things are possible. Also, the verse says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so when we come across impossible things like Jericho, and we're like, what am I going to do with that? The correct answer of what do I do with that is to ask God, what are you going to do about it? Because if it's truly impossible, then God must do it. So we have to look to God in faith and say, so, what are we doing about this? And what do you want me to do? God will tell you something that probably sounds ridiculous. Or it might be that you find, oh, why didn't I think about that? I'm being the one that's ridiculous. Of course I should apologize. That would be a great place to start. But whatever the case is, when we stumble upon impossible things that God says should not be, we have somebody who makes it possible to clear those obstacles. And our choice in this is to ask, what are you doing, and how may I be a part? We need to humble ourselves like Joshua at an older age, gets all the way on the ground in front of this guy with a sword because he said, I work for God, I don't work for you. And Joshua's like, I work for God, cool. Why don't you tell me what we should do? And you'll be surprised. Sometimes what God asks you to do is wildly inside your skill set. What has Israel been doing for the last 40-something years? Walking! Done a lot of walking. Specifically walking following the Ark of the Covenant. They're really good at that by now. What else is Israel really good about? Talking very passionately, usually at Moses. Yeah. They like to talk a lot. You just notice that God's battle plan is, I just want you to walk following the Ark of the Covenant. Just follow me. But then what he tells them, which becomes more clear in Joshua's instruction to the people, the first 6 days, don't say a word. Just walk and go home. And on the last day, you're going to do it 7 times, and then I want you to shout when you hear the trumpet. And I will knock over the walls, and you will go in. God knows our limitations. He knows every part of the situation that you have deemed impossible. God knows what you can and cannot do, and he's not going to ask you to do something that is impossible for you to do. He might ask you to do something that's weird or not characteristic of who you tend to be, but he's not going to ask you to do something that is not within your ability. The battle plan to knock down this heavily fortified city was walking quietly, and then walking extra, and then shouting. Our kids could do that. God understands who we are because he made us who we are. Which is why the Bible tells us he made us out of dirt, and in Psalms it tells us he didn't forget that. He knows we're just dust that he breathed life into. He's not asking you to do the impossible. He's asking you to be there when he does the impossible. And he asks you to do the simple things that are possible. So, 2 things. When you stumble upon something that is wild, seemingly so wildly impossible, what this passage of scripture tells us to do is, you know, maybe you should have started there, but if you're really frustrated at the impossibility of whatever you're facing, it's time to talk to God. I would encourage you, like, do that before you frustrate yourself by running into the wall 600 times. Like, say, this looks a little bit too hard for me. Maybe I should talk to God. But the reality is when we see something in our life that's impossible, we can't fix, we can't control, we can't do anything about, it's time to talk to God about it. And then God is going to give you something that you can do that's within your realm of responsibility and in your ability. He might ask you to do something new. He might ask you to do something different. He might ask you to do something that you say is hard, but he's not going to ask you to do something impossible. Things that are impossible are his job. But I also want to say, secondly, there are not nearly as many impossible things as possible in your life. That if you've already had conversations with God, if you've already read your Bible, if you pray on a regular basis, you're equipped to handle. Don't just label everything in your life impossible and say, I'm going to sit here and wait for God to knock the walls down. Sometimes your relationship problems because you're a jerk. And you need to apologize. And you need to do the work to stop that. Sometimes your financial difficulties is because you're not managing your money. And the Bible says, like, here's how you should manage money. Sometimes your feeling of, I don't know where I'm going to be, it's just because you don't want to do something that's hard. You want to do something that's easy. And floating around on an inner tube is very easy. things in your life that are hard, but there is a category of impossible for you. But don't refuse to train your muscles to do something that is just hard. Don't go to God and say, "This is hard, and I want you to do it for me." Say, "God, this is hard. I feel like you've told me this is how I handle this kind of stuff. Please help me." Totally fine. But don't just look at anything in your life that's hard and say, "I don't do that. I want God to do that for me." Stop being a baby. Grow up. You can't walk if you don't do things that are hard. You have to train your muscles to do things. And there's a whole lot, in case you're unaware, in the Bible, because God knows that we are people who need help. There's a lot of help in here for what you can do, perfectly inside of God's design for you to be able to do. And they're simple things that we just don't do, which causes problems in our lives. So, things like be slow to speak, slow to wrath, quick to forgive, submission. Whoops, did I slip out of there? Yep. Obedience to God's commands, sharing the hope that you have, forgiving one another as Jesus forgives you, asking for forgiveness because you recognize that you're broken, you don't do things right. Those are all things that children can do. And as you get older, you have to train harder sometimes because things get more difficult. And that's the story. If you lift weights and you just lift the same weight every single time, it'll be easy to lift that weight. But if you don't go up to the next size, you're not going to get any stronger. But it's the same thing. Like if you do dumbbell curls, and it's like, "Oh, this 5-pound weight is easy. Maybe do a 10-pound one." And God brings those situations into your life to train you. So don't just look at any problem and say, "It's impossible, can't do it, God handle it. I'll be here and I'll watch the walls. Because the only thing I'm willing to do is walk." There are battles, and we will see this in Joshua, where God doesn't do this. And say, "Hey, let me knock the walls over for you and just walk in." They actually have to fight. They have to do hard things. And the case is the same for us today. Don't be discouraged when you come across something and say, "Oh, that's a problem. Good job. We identified there's a problem. Now the question is, what do we do about it?" And if it's possible, if it is at all possible for you to obey God and start working on the problem, do it. And then if you're like, "I'm doing that and it's not changing anything," we may have just crossed the boundary into impossible, where you need to turn to God and say, "God, if this wall is going to fall, you need to do it. I'm here. Tell me what to do." But ultimately, solving this problem is up to you. But I'm here to submit and obey you, because that's what I can do, and watch you do all the other work. And what a privilege it is for us as believers that we get to have that conversation with God whenever we want to, because His Spirit lives in believers. And He has called us holy. He didn't call us holy ground, but hint, He made you out of dirt. So in essence, if the Spirit lives inside of us, we are holy ground. And we can talk to God about our problems, the impossible, whenever we want. We don't have to be looking at the impossible and say, "I hope a guy just shows up out of nowhere." Because that's what Joshua's reality is. That's not the reality if you are a believer of Jesus. You don't have to sit around and wait. You know that God is with you right now. And just through this simple act, like walking, praying, lets you talk to God about what is he doing? What am I going to do? It's open for believers all the time. So we don't have to wait around. We don't have to just say, I guess I'm going to just go try something. We have the commander of God's army not working for us, but if we're in the Lord's army like he is, we're on the same team. And we can talk to God at all times. So you should probably make a habit of that, like we make a habit of walking. Like we can make a habit of talking. Maybe talk to God. Maybe talk to God a little bit more than you do. Probably, you know, if your life is like mine, probably need to talk to God at like a multiple of two or three times what you would normally talk to him. To make sure that you are saying, I'm here to do what you tell me to do. I can handle that. I'll let you handle the impossible. Instead of coming up with our own plan on our own, saying, this ought to work, and then telling God, please let this work. This is my best plan. Like Joshua could have totally done that. I'm like, all right, God, so here's the only thing I got. Because you haven't told me anything. We're all just going to run at the wall. So if you can make that work, that'd be great. Make the habit of talking to God so that you can, one, identify, is this hard or is it impossible? And then make sure you're communicating to God. I'm here to do whatever it is you call me to do. I don't want to take your job. And that's what Joshua did by bowing down. He said, oh, good. I thought for a second I might have been in charge of God's army, and I thought that coming up with a plan was my job. So I don't want your job. Just tell me what you want me to do. Dear and Father, we pray that we would be people like Joshua that have this habit and a characteristic of who we are, that when you tell us what to do, we simply say, okay, let's do it. That we would be people of faith that are devoted to you, who are strong and courageous in our devotion and following in obedience to you. And we pray that as we face our problems, which we all have, sometimes more at once than others and sometimes spread out, that you would be with us by your Spirit as we are holy ground, to evaluate them and say, is this hard or is it impossible? And to be ready to submit to you in whatever it is you ask us to do, because we know what you will ask us to do is something that you know we are capable of doing. It might be hard, it might be uncomfortable, but it is something you know we can do. We pray that as we do that, we would see success in the overcoming of those problems. Some of those problems may take way longer than we would care to let them go on, but we pray that we would begin to see success and victory in these areas when we might realize, oh, I thought this was impossible. Turns out just was a little bit more difficult than I wanted to participate in. And we pray that the impossible things, the things that we literally can do nothing about, that we would turn to you in faith and let you do it. And let us be there to witness it. So we can tell people, yeah, no, you're right. That was impossible. And I didn't do anything. So it must have been God, because he is the God of the impossible. We pray that we would, like the people of Israel, dedicate ourselves to following you. That we would make sure to mark ourselves as your people, to in obedience follow your commands in a way that other people can see it without giving us the credit, so that we can tell them who you are and why we do what we do. We pray that there would be more people like Rahab who would come to know you and believe in you and become one of your people, to become holy ground themselves, and that the Spirit would indwell them to enable them to be a part of your plan of the impossible. We thank you that we have this benefit of this promise that is sealed by the indwelling of your Spirit, that we have a close relationship with you, that any time of day or night, we can just talk to you, to hear your plans, and to yield our plans to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.